Glad to be with you today in this beautiful city of Copenhagen. My first time here. Glad to have the musical accompaniment as I'm speaking. Bring to you greetings from... do you know I was in a concert in Glasgow some while ago, 2,000 people, and there was a famous orchestra. And the person in front of me, their mobile phone went off. I've never seen anyone so embarrassed in the whole of my life. Not the best place to have a phone. What I'd like to do is show you some pictures of Glasgow to start with. This is the centre of where the college that I lead is. Glasgow is the largest city in Scotland. We have around 220 students, some of whom come from the Faroe Islands, and others come from the United Kingdom and from various parts of the world. But this will take just about 3 minutes. I may interrupt and make some comments at the same time, but whoever's pressing the buttons, let them go quite quickly. Students there from Korea as well as from India. If I get out of the way, you'll all be able to see a little better. Our validation was with the University of Aberdeen, and we offer courses from a Bachelor of Arts all the way through to a Doctor of Philosophy degree. Students, as I say, are brought in from various parts of the world, or the vast majority from Scotland itself. We have a special emphasis on children's ministry and training young people to work amongst young people. Our library is one of the largest in Scotland, and we have facilities for enhancing study by accessing other libraries through the internet. We hold conferences on the international problems facing children in various parts of the world, and we get engaged in presenting the gospel to children, as that last slide indicated. Here are some of our emphases. Our Master of Theology in Urban Mission means that you come to us for 3 years, but you actually study your work, so people who are working amongst the poor make that the subject of their research. From time to time, we get involved with the BBC, and this was one of the programs that they were putting out, with the producer just being in the centre, the lady. During Sunday mornings, we're down in the centre of Glasgow, where a lot of students, unfortunately not our students, get themselves drunk, and we endeavour to try to help them. Back of where we are is a lot of flats. Here are some of our international visitors. I'll be making reference to the gentleman in a moment or two. We have accommodation, but rather limited. We started 10 years ago, and now we're the largest college of its sort in Scotland, indeed in the whole of the northern part of the United Kingdom. We have an amazing situation. We're just opposite the town hall. I beg your pardon, we're just opposite the cathedral, International Christian College. Our badge is the flags of the nations around the cross, depicting that we want to take the message of the cross to all those who are ignorant of it at this particular point in time. College, which is the heart of a city and has the city at its heart. From there, hundreds of people have gone out to share the gospel in various parts of the world. If you've got any interest in Glasgow and in the college, all you need to do is to remember Google. That's easy to remember. And ICC and abracadabra. You'll actually get a picture of myself. And if that doesn't break your computer screen, I don't know what will. I think this is the fourth country I've preached in the last 4 weeks. By that, I indicate that I travel quite a lot. And I've got a burden which I want to share this evening. Listen to these scriptures. Proverbs in chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Speak up. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly defend the rights of the poor and needy. Here's a similar passage. It's in the 56th chapter of the 58th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, verse 6, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Here in the New Testament, in the book of James, you get similar sentiments. The first chapter of the book of James and the last verse but one. Or rather the last verse. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And my last verse, one of the most uncomfortable in the whole of the Bible, 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 16. Most Christians know by heart John 3:16, but here's 1 John 3:16 and 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now here's the punchline. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I happened to be with Mother Teresa just before she died, perhaps alongside Nelson Mandela, one of the most famous people in the 20th, 21st century. I went to Robben Island, just off Cape Town, some while afterwards, not to meet Mandela, but to stand in his jail, in his cell, where he spent more than 20 years. I find Mother Teresa and Nelson Mandela a great challenge to my own life and to my understanding of what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Teresa teaches that when you minister to the poor, you minister to Jesus. Mandela teaches us, and I don't know that he claims to be particularly a Christian, but he teaches us that it's possible to endure great hardship and for injustice to be directed against you, and yet you not become bitter. Both of them dedicated their lives in the interest of others. Just a few days ago, I was with one of the most powerful men in Africa, alongside Gaddafi, the Prime Minister of Uganda. Not only one of the most powerful men, but one of the richest men, I imagine, in Africa, if not in the world. And I reminded him, 85 years of age now, that when he was in London, he used to listen to the preaching of the gospel. to men of the caliber of great British preachers. I'm not knowledgeable of Danish preachers, so I can't do a comparison. One was called Martin Lloyd-Jones and the other John Stott. I reminded him, because he confesses Christianity as his religion, that he, like me, one day will have to stand before the Lord to give an account of the way that he lived his life. He was a former president of Kenya. Kenya has as its capital city Nairobi. In one sense, it's beautiful. A little, but not quite, in my estimate of what I saw late this afternoon, as a Copenhagen. But what Nairobi has, which makes it distinctive from Copenhagen, is one of the worst slums in the world, Kibera Township. It's appalling the way that people live there. I took 10, at least my staff took 10 or 12 of our Master of Theology students at Easter, and we dropped them in that slum. And for them it was an education within 2 weeks. You see, you assume running water. You assume clothes. You assume food to put in your tummy. But that's not the case in Kibera. It's not the case in a large proportion of our world. And this is where I've got difficulty with the Bible. Not in understanding the Bible, but trying to get out of some of the things that it says in terms of my responsibility as a follower of Jesus. Speak up. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. After being with Daniel Moy, I went some 200 miles outside Nairobi just a couple of weeks ago to a place that one might think was almost God-forsaken, but no place on earth is God-forsaken. Amongst poor children, the like of which will never get an education unless people like ourselves do something about it. 2 weeks prior to that, I was in central India. I was amongst people who are Christian and they live in sewage pipes. Pipes that are as wide as I am tall. The sewage is not going through them, of course. They're cast off pipes from the factory where these people are basically slave labor. And in the pipes they live, and in the pipes they marry, and in the pipes they have their children. Now, this isn't the 20th century, nor the 18th century, nor the 16th century. This is our country. This is our world. 6 hours flight from Copenhagen. How do you cope? How do we as Christians cope? You see, and I'm trying to take my English slowly so that you can grasp what I'm saying. I used to be an English teacher. The word Christian means Christ-like. I-A-N, like. Christian, a combination of two words. How do you know that you're a Christian? By the degree that you are like Christ. There was a professor at Oxford University called C.S. Lewis. When most academics in my country in the 1930s were turning to communism in a reaction against Nazism, C.S. Lewis became a Christian. Not only was he a prolific, that means someone puts out a lot of books, a prolific writer, he also makes this comment with regard to his Christian faith. Christians, he daringly says, are little Christs. Little Christs. Extravagant comment, but listen. Here is Paul. I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Handing your life over to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus living through you, so that C.S. Lewis can say, in effect, Christians are little Christs. I want to stop now, and I want to screen you some pictures. The pictures are taken from India and from Africa. They will start off with a comment that tells us a little bit about what the word compassion means. Because compassion is one of the attributes of God. You'll hear in the first part of the presentation the voice of a little Indian boy singing. And he's singing about the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus knows him and knows every boy and girl. There'll be a picture of a little kid I took in my arms in the aftermath of the tsunami. You remember the big wave that came and hit the shores of India and also Bangladesh, the whole of the Indian Ocean basin. The kid went for 2 hours in the tsunami.
Here come to very o'clock with Helena, with Bia Oshaka.
How old is the ideal man? Some would say 30, I'll go for 60. Why wasn't he born as a little boy? Interesting question, isn't it? Let me supplement that stupid question with another one. How old was Jesus when he was born? And the answer, of course, is he was born as a babe, like you and me. Now, why? You see, if the first Adam could have been born as a fully fledged man, shall we say 30 years of age, peak of his physique and his intellectual abilities, so could the Lord Jesus. But he came into the world as a child, as a baby. I have a passion for animals, and I've written a book actually on animal rights and wrongs as I understand it from the Bible. I think that to be cruel to an animal is a sin. But that's not the point of my address this evening. But the phenomenal thing about the animal world is this, that a young animal becomes very independent so quickly. So quickly. But not a human child. He, she, dependent on her mother, dependent on her father for several years. In fact, almost 2 decades will go by, certainly 1.5, before they really could declare themselves to be independent. It's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came on earth as a child, because he wants to identify with the vulnerable. Because no one is more vulnerable than a kid. The greatest number of unreached people in the world is not the Hindu community. It's not the Muslim community. The greatest number of unreached people, as far as the gospel is concerned, are boys and girls around the world under the age of 16. 1 million of them are taken by sex traffickers in Asia every year. I repeat, I'm not talking about the 19th century, I'm not talking about the 20th century, I'm talking about the 21st century. From Eastern Europe, where I am so frequently, young girls are tempted to come to Western Europe, trafficked to Sweden, to Denmark, to Holland, to the United Kingdom. They think they're going to get freedom and the benefits of the European Economic Community. But what happens is they find themselves in a life of bondage. Not just 100, but thousands. My facts are indisputable. I have on my staff a lady who goes to Rome sometimes, later came to Scandinavia, where there have been conferences hosted by the Baptists to see what can be done to stop the sex traffic in Eastern Europe. Children are vulnerable. And maybe that's one of the reasons why God, when he became incarnate, was dependent upon his mother's milk, found himself as a refugee, maybe living in a shanty in Egypt. When you read about God in the Old Testament, you read a historic formula. He is the God of Abraham, right? He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. Constantly repetition is made historically to who God is. But there is another formula. He is the God of the widow. He is the God of the orphan. There is a bias in the heart of God towards those who cannot argue for themselves, speak up for themselves. What do we know about the home life of Jesus? There's a strong tradition, which I think is correct, that Joseph, who in effect was his guardian, died early on in Jesus' life. There's no reference to Joseph outside the nativity accounts in John, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Fades out of the picture. And the only thing that we ever hear of Joseph is almost a comment by proxy of Jesus, was not he the carpenter's son? As though Joseph is dead. Now, Jesus was first born, right? The Roman Catholic Church gets this wrong. The Bible teaches us that Mary had more children after Jesus, sons and a daughter. And one of the brothers of Jesus has the name James. Not James the Apostle, often confused as such. Not James the Apostle. James, the man who wrote the epistle to which I directed your attention a few moments ago. Now, there's an interesting thing about that epistle. When you read it, it's very much like the Sermon on the Mount from time to time. The teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount comes through. What's the explanation? You see, James, the brother of Jesus, does not believe in Jesus during the 36 months of his public ministry. His mother and his brothers and his sisters come to the outside of a crowd where Jesus is teaching, and they are embarrassed about what he is having to say. But suddenly, at some point, after the resurrection, James comes to an understanding that his brother is a remarkable person, unique. He's the Son of God. And he confesses faith in Jesus. Now listen, use a bit of imagination. If I'm right, and tradition seems to indicate that I am, who brought James up? Who would be, to quote the Latin, locus in parentis? Who would stand in the place of a father to James? And the answer is Jesus. Probably taught him to swim in the Sea of Galilee. Probably taught him to fish. Possibly taught him the same trade as a carpenter. James has been affected by Jesus, who in reality was a substitute father. And he learned from Jesus. Of course he did. And what you find in the book of James is so different from what you find in the epistles of Paul. Because the epistle of James tends to, in effect, reflect the teaching of Jesus as James heard it. When did he hear it? Well, he heard it as a kid. In the 28 years before Jesus commenced his public ministry, he was talking. He was talking to his family. I mean, that is obvious. That's not allowing your imagination to be so fanciful. So here is James, and he writes this particular epistle that bears his name, and he gives you a definition. A definition of what? Well, a definition of religion. What is the definition of Christianity? Well, if you come here to Europe, you can have a look at some of the great creeds that were drawn up by Calvin and Luther and the church and down the centuries. But he doesn't anticipate the creeds. He doesn't even refer to the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't constructed at that time. James, what is true religion? And this is what he tells us. True religion is to look after the widow, to meet the needs of children, and to keep oneself uncompromised from the world. So it's not just belief in my mind, it's behavior, the way I live. It's not just my creed, what I intellectually accept, it's my conduct, the working out of what I believe. This, says James, is true religion. In other words, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior so transforms me that I want to be as close to Him in the way that I live as is illustrated in the New Testament. Okay. Let me take you to Calcutta. I've been there, I don't know how many times, 40 times at least to India. Mother Teresa. Diminutive, small lady. Didn't even come from India, came from Albania. I imagine she couldn't even speak Hindi, not when she arrived. I mean, nobody was less likely to become famous on the world stage as some unknown peasant woman finding her way into India. But she did. And one of the things that she said, which I thought was perhaps exaggerated, was this. That when you look amongst the rubbish tips of Calcutta, and you find a baby that is still at least half alive, and you pull that baby out of the tip, you wash it down, you feed it, you preserve its life, you're actually ministering to Jesus. That's what she said. And I thought she was wrong. I thought she was just being a little bit sentimental as a woman towards a child. Until I read Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, where Jesus says to the disciples when they asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, bring me a kid. Jesus didn't have PowerPoint. He had no means of visual illustration in terms of some mechanical facility that we have in our colleges today. But he did have living examples. And he brought this kid in front of the disciples and he said, if you minister to a child in my name, you minister to me. That's revolutionary. That was radical teaching in Jesus' day because a child had no value. A child had no rights. Just a few days ago, an Indian came through Calcutta and we were talking. And he was telling me of what goes on in his villages in Andhra Pradesh. Sometimes, the end of the week, a man cycles through the village and he collects all the unwanted girl babies. He takes them to the top of a hill and he throws them off the precipice, one by one. What we call infanticide, the death of children in India today, replicated in China, replicated in Croatia today, not last year, not 10 years ago. But today, there is such a need for people to speak up on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. The last slide, or the next to the last slide, the penultimate slide that I showed you, was a coffin of a man. Did you catch it? There's some flowers around the coffin and you couldn't quite make out his face. His name is as well known in Bihar as Mother Teresa's. Bihar is one of the states in which Calcutta finds itself. Extraordinary man. Do you remember the statement in Isaiah's Gospel that it is possible to send your righteousness on before you? What does Isaiah mean? He's talking about the way that you live your life. Isaiah 56, was it, or 58? He's talking about the way that you live your life. The true fast that God wants is for you to show your interest in those who can't speak for themselves, and to feed the hungry, and to clothe the poor, and to visit, you remember. But he goes on to say, and this is baffling, if you do this, then your righteousness will go before you. What does he mean? He means that the things that you do this side of earth, this side of eternity, that are an extension of what Jesus did, are registered on the computers of heaven, and what you do is not lost. Come back to that in a moment. I have conferences sometimes with business people. Just by the human level of fluke, I happen to know some of the wealthiest people in Europe, and certainly in my own country. When you get as old and ugly as I am, you don't really mind what you say, because you're not in anybody's pocket and you've got no empire to build, you've got no reputation to try to make, you're just sort of hobbling around waiting for your wheelchair. So you can be bold. And sometimes I am. What are you going to do when you stand before the good Lord? I was with a lady in her second castle. I mean, if you've got one castle, you obviously need to get another one. 800,000, was it, that she... Sorry, 800 million or something like that, that she's worth. I was talking to her. She started to weep. Weep like a child. She started to tell me something of the tragedy of her own life. I tried to say to her that despite the tragedy, she had an enormous opportunity, more than most people. Her own lad had committed suicide, and she was heartbroken. And she had a compassion and an interest in other children. I started to tell her something of what I'm telling you this evening. This was just 4 months ago. I've got no personal benefit, I've got no other interest in her but being concerned for her and her eternal well-being. I started to tell her about true wealth. True wealth, with great respect, is not where you live, because the day will come when you leave it. You go out of this world as you came in this world. As you were a vulnerable, naked child, so you go out as a vulnerable, naked corpse, apart from the cloth that maybe they'll cover you up with in the coffin. It's quite somber, but it is true. There is no Danish bank that can transfer your assets through to the Bank of Heaven. It doesn't work like that. Naked you're in, naked you go out. That's not me, that's Ecclesiastes. When you go out, what goes with you? And the answer is what you were, what you did. Let me tell you about Pavamani. He became my closest friend. An Indian from the south of India. Comes into Bihar, sees some things of what you've just seen just now. His spirit recoils. He's a Brahmin, top class, and therefore he's got it made. But he decides that he and his even better educated wife will identify with the slums. And his story is just unbelievable, utterly unbelievable. You cannot change the world, but you can change somebody's world. And he demonstrated this. into the slums, creating slum schools, a feeding program that reaches even today thousands of youngsters. And when he died, prematurely, fundraising in the United States just 18 months ago, died uninsured, having gone through two lots of heart surgery in Maryland, in one of the most expensive hospitals, running up a bill of something like 60 to 70,000, that's got to be, what, 140,000 US dollars. And I was wondering how on earth we'd pay for it, for the operation. And this is just a little aside. I remembered that he knew Mother Teresa, and the hospital in America had a Catholic foundation. And I wrote to the hospital authorities and I said, "You have operated on the richest and yet the poorest man that you've ever had." I said, "If you're a Catholic hospital and you want to honor the work of Mother Teresa, let me suggest you, if I dare as an Englishman, just tear the bill up and offer it in thanksgiving to her, to the Lord." And they did just that. They did just that. But that's going out on a little side story. His body's flown back to Calcutta. It's a huge Assemblies of God church. And they give us their church hall, very capacious. The tomb Indian, the coffin Indian fashion is left open. I don't know if that's the case here in Denmark, but it is in India. Flowers round. And I watched. For 24 hours, it's the culture in India. They had a viewing. And you come and you see the body of your friend or your relative. It's done on a small scale, but this was a big scale. And I watched them come in. The center of one of the biggest cities in the world. They came in the hundreds. Sikhs, Hindu, Muslim. Kids crying from the streets to pay homage to Uncle Vijayan, the poorest rich man who'd lived his life in such a fashion that, like Mother Teresa, when he went, he was missed. A man whose righteousness went before him. Because what he'd notched up, not that this was the reason for it, but what he'd achieved, registered in heaven, will always remain as his contribution this side of eternity towards the cause of Christ. He looked into some of the situations to which I've brought your attention this evening. He was impelled by some of the verses that I've brought to your attention this evening, and it changed his life. And there is nothing. I would go to say there is nothing even within marriage, with all its intimacy, that is more fulfilling than to change the life of somebody else, to change the life of a community. When I'm amongst my drug addict children, so to speak, I use my in inverted commas, drug addicts at 10 years of age with no hope whatsoever. God forgive those who introduce drugs to these children. But when I see them detoxed, that means taken away from the drugs, dignity restored, clothing on their back, food in their belly, clean water for them to wash in, that makes me one of the richest people. Just to see the change. I used to teach this to my church, which became so well known for its generosity, because it was the working out of what I believe to be the Christian ethic. I've got a picture. If you come to Glasgow, and come and see me, you're welcome if you ever pass through Scotland to call in on us. By my office desk, I've got a picture of a girl. She's very pretty. I don't know her name. She's got long hair, brown eyes. I don't know why it is that Indian girls are so beautiful, why Indians are so remarkable in some ways. God must love Indians. I mean, one out of four people in the world is Indian. That's why the Irishman, when he'd went to a missionary rally and was told that one out of four people were in the world were Indian, he said to his wife, "Well, that fixes it. We're only having three children." Think it through. I followed this girl down a slum, into a slum. And I heard her say in the Hindi language, which I had interpreted, "I don't want to be a rag picker all my life." You see, the way she lived was she got a plastic bag every Monday. She went round the shanties and she picked up bits of garments, bits of rag, filled them. The end of the week, and this is life for so many, many kids. The end of the week, the lorry comes. She's got a bag full of rags. She gets a few rupees. Those go to her mother in order to buy food, and that will be her life. "I don't want to be a rag picker." And the translation came through to me. I resolved there and then that she wouldn't be. And I had a tract. She went to school, college. She's now married. I still don't know her name. She didn't, as far as I know, become a Christian. I think she's a Muslim. But I can't tell you the way that picture speaks to me every day. I had the privilege of changing her world. I don't say that for you to think what a wonderful person I am. It was a flea bite to me in terms of what was required. It's no mega sacrifice on my part. But it reminds me of so many boys and girls and young people who don't have the privileges of the average young person in Denmark, who doesn't have the privilege of the average Brethren Assembly attending young person in the Faroe Islands. We are amongst the top 10% of favored people economically in our world. And we are responsible. Sometimes he travels with me. I refer to one of my students. I usually take students with me when I'm traveling, but it wasn't so easy because of my diary and the arrangements for this weekend when I'm off to Faroes tomorrow. This guy, we first met him in Nagaland. That's in North India, moving out towards Bangladesh, or beyond Bangladesh. It's a little corridor of land which India controls. He's a peasant. He's been a peasant for 10 years, collecting the corn. He doesn't know how old he is because, well, his mother and father were uneducated and they never kept a record, and his dad died when he was young, and he got landed with trying to bring up his, or help to finance his brothers. We came across him, a peasant in the field. He got an education, a rudimentary, that's a simple education in India. I'll fast track the story. He's now doing a Doctor of Philosophy degree with the University of Aberdeen. But he was just a peasant. How many peasants are there? How many kids are there in Darfur? How many children are there in Palestine? How many children are there in Iraq? Who have got as much potential as any of you, I speak with respect. You see, where you are born is a fluke. I repeat that. Where you're born at the human level is chance. You could have been born in a slum. I was born in a working class family in the center of England just after the Second World War. My father was a Christian. My mother too. They would have sacrificed anything for me and for my brother. But it was the luck of the draw. I had no choice. When you come into this world, you come choiceless into the world, you come vulnerable into the world. And the way that things work out in the first few years, you are not responsible for. It just happened. Theologically, we would say within the providence of God, you receive blessings which were greater than the average person. Now, here's a question. Why does God bless some people more than he blesses others? You see, I've got a problem with him. I have so many theological problems. Although I'm a principal of a theological college, I haven't got all the answers. I'm trying for the answers, but some I'll have to wait until I get to heaven. Why does God give some people far more than he gives others? When the Bible indicates that God's eyes survey the world, he sees the person in the Darfur camp in North Africa. He sees the person who was harassed in the apartheid regime of South Africa. He sees those who are forced into prostitution on the streets of Denmark and the United Kingdom. Why doesn't God do more about it? I get so annoyed. So annoyed. My wife says, I don't believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe in the quartet. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and me. And she reckons the biggest problem I have is how God managed before I came on earth just to give him a bit of advice. Why are some people in the church more blessed than others? And the answer has to do with the difference between ownership and stewardship. You see, as a Christian, I own nothing. I live yet, not I. Remember C.S. Lewis, Little Christ? I live yet, not I. Everything I have is as a result of him. Says James, back to Jesus' blood brother, a half brother. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. It's he who loads some with more than others. Why does he load some with more than others? So that those who have more than enough can have the privilege of sharing with those who don't have sufficient. It's what's known as the grace of giving. And the credibility of the Christian church is at stake in the 21st century. Hear me. I know what I'm talking about. The credibility of the Christian church is at stake in the 21st century because there are so few people who have actually handled the Old Testament and the New Testament aright with regard to our responsibilities for those who cannot speak for themselves. I'm nearly through. Let me take you to the picture of Jesus by the well. The fourth chapter of John's Gospel. You remember this woman who comes up to Jesus, who's bypassed by the disciples, and she comes and she finds Jesus, and he's sitting by the well, and he's thirsty. You see, Jesus' humanity is real. He's God truly, but he's not God only. He's God and man. And his manhood is no phony. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. And he asks this woman for a drink. And it all takes place, doesn't it, by a well. A well that goes back to the days of Jacob. It's not really the conversation. It's just the well that's interesting me. But the conversation was, Jesus says eventually to her, if you had known who it was, because she's a little bit embarrassed about a man speaking to her, a man who was a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was who was asking you, you'd have given him. You'd have asked him for living water. And she said, you've got to be joking, Jesus. You haven't even got a bucket, let alone giving living water. But what the Lord was referring to, of course, was the water of salvation. But forget that for a moment. He was sitting by a well. One of the most eloquent expressions of Christian love in our world today is sinking wells. Do you know that? So many places where women have to walk something like 2 miles or 3 miles a day to get water. The water level in Central Africa has dropped because of the ecological imbalance caused more by the West than by those who live in the South. The water level in Andhra Pradesh in India is exactly the same. It's so low. So villages are without water. And I know mission societies who make one of their functions bringing firms in that can sink water, that can bore down and get water exposed so that the villagers can have water to drink. And wherever wells have been sunk in the name of Christ, in Andhra Pradesh, in central India, a church has grown. It's extraordinary. On the well is the text from our Lord about living water. On the well is an invitation for anyone, animist, Muslim, Hindu, it doesn't matter what, to drink from this well. Built into the well and the processing of the water is a cleansing facility, so it's better quality water than they can get anywhere else in that area. And it's the well that's led so many people to Jesus Christ. Francis of Assisi said this: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. What he was trying to imply was this: that it's by your action that you win the right to be able to talk about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, to balance the Catholic Assisi with a Protestant, he said, it is wrong to give a hungry man, a man dying of hunger, a tract, unless you put it between two pieces of bread. And he was right. So let's gather together all that I've tried to share. I gave you on the screen a definition of compassion, because compassion is one of the attributes of God. We finished up after 6 minutes of slide projection with another comment that said, you're never nearer to God, never nearer to hearing the heartbeat of God than when you're ministering to those who are in need. And that is true. Vijayan Pavamani, I flew in just to dedicate on the first anniversary of his death the grave that we've now been able to erect, the gravestone. I flew in and preached at his memorial service just a little while ago, and I referred to the richest poor man that I'd ever known. And I went back into the Old Testament to a verse which says this: let me die the death of this man. And what the prophet meant was, when I go, let me leave such a legacy. Let me have done so much that my life will count on the computers of heaven. I'll never have two castles, perhaps never have the best of cars. And I'm not suggesting that material possessions and wealth in itself is wrong, but these things perhaps need to be got into order. The thing that counts is what I do for him in his name. It not only benefits people now, but it becomes part of our righteousness, which is sent on and recorded. My last thrust: the prodigal son, the good Samaritan. Two parables, but they're linked together. You go back into the Father's house as a prodigal in order to come out as a good Samaritan. You go out, you go away from celebration to confrontation. On the Jericho road, there are those who are in need. And the good Samaritan ministers to the person who is in need. And later on, he takes the person to the hotel innkeeper. And he says to the innkeeper, look after him. Look after him. Here's the money. Look after him. And when I come back, if you've spent more, I'll reward you. Jesus, the divine Samaritan, says to his church, the innkeeper, pointing to the poor Hindu, the poor Muslim, the poor animist, the poor in the East, the poor in the West, those who, for whom life has dealt some very difficult blows, he says, look after them, minister to them in my name. And when I come back, because he will come back, sort the cosmos out, when I come back, I'll reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And just ask that something of the burden of this evening, though coming across in a language with which not everyone is familiar, the burden will have got through, and the teaching shall remain, and we'll go on our way prepared to live differently for your honor and for your glory, always. So may your blessings be upon these young people and this ministry here, and help us to realize that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose.